Psalm 1 is a very simple psalm, just a few verses, but it talks about the two paths that we can walk. The one with our own wisdom, with the wisdom of the world, or following the wisdom of God. Thank God that He has made a way, that we who have been stricken with sin might have that sin forgiven. Amen. And that we have clear direction on how to live this life. The song I'm going to sing for you is from Psalm 1 called Night and Day.
Chair, but his delight is in God's law, and to it he lifts up his eyes. He meditates upon it night and day. Some good root that fertile roots the law of God, and on it does his soul survive. He drinks the life it brings him night and day.
Night and day. Today's passage is found in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And that's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you're using your pew Bible, it's found on page 831. And I ask once you find it, if you can stand to honor God's word. Starting in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Thank you.
Romans chapter 3, if you're already in your text. If you're wondering, we were in 5 last week. Why 3 this week? That seems backwards, right? Well, we had to start with the reality of Adam's sin. We had to start with the beginning last week. And today we're talking about the things that the cross asks of us. As we journey to the cross, as we consider the gospel together, there's certain requirements that the cross confronts us with. You and I are faced with requirements every single day. Whether we're applying for a job or maintaining the current job that we have, you fill out an application and perhaps you make a resume so that you can defend your qualifications. And once you receive this job, then the qualifications don't lessen, they intensify, right? Because then you have to keep up the job that you've already acquired. So you have requirements when you show up to your job. And you may, throughout that employment situation, you may improve and you may gain new skill sets, and perhaps you'll even change jobs. And then you'll be required different things. What about being called a child of God? As we consider this position that we have, as you consider your work position, you're called whatever. You're called contractor. You're called attorney. You're called farmer. You're called manufacturer. And automatically, when you think of your employment, things come to your mind about your requirements, the things that you must do. You have to show up and you have to make sure the team is ready. You have to make sure the right person is doing the right job at the right time, or you personally have to manage your own time. As you're called child of God, what's required of you? Before you were called child of God, what was required of you? And so as we consider this idea of our position in Christ, where we now stand before God, as we touched on justification and righteousness last week, we're going to again touch on those ideas today, specifically more regarding the righteousness of Christ. But what is required of you when you consider the cross? What does the cross ask of you? What does it confront you with? Let's read our text together. Once again, but this time, let's actually start in verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh understanding. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or snakes is under the lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ. What was required of you before you came to God? What was required of you to come to God? And what is required of you now? Righteousness. Let's pray, and we'll begin to discuss this reality together. The cross required what we could have never given, but God provided what we never could have deserved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have already gloried in the cross this morning. We've already sung its praises, sung your praises, worshiped Jesus. Now, as we come before your word, may we do so pure, without sin that would keep us from understanding, without sin that would keep us from communion with you. No separation in our own hearts because of unconfessed issues. May we only see Jesus. May I not stand in the way. I pray that you would help me. I beg you to help me. I ask you to help the listener, that we would recognize our insufficiency apart from Jesus, both in salvation and our own sanctification, our change. We need Jesus daily. We need Jesus. Now we need him. Give us grace this morning to change, and may Jesus Christ be glorified. And it is in his name we pray these things. Amen. Paul begins by stating a very negative case, much the way we started last week. I mean, last week I basically started by saying, you are a dead person. You're hopelessly dead apart from Christ. It's not the happiest of message introductions. But Paul starts very much the same way as he begins this argument again here in verse 10. And he's establishing a need to us. He's helping us see that we are completely hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. He's helping us see the gravity of our own need, how truly wicked we are. And he's working towards this implication that you could not deserve Jesus. There's nothing you could do to deserve Jesus. There's nothing you could do to deserve salvation. There's no way you could earn it in and of yourself. And so he gets there, but to start there, we have to realize how sinful we really are. And so he just lays it on really thick, starting in verse 10, leading into verse 21. And so as we answer this question, what does the cross confront you with? I have to start with the confrontation that I'm a sinner, which is where Paul starts. But We never start with the reality in conversation of the gospel or witnessing to someone or even our own meditation of the gospel. We shouldn't start with the reality of sin without ending at the cross, and Paul does not do that here. The cross required what we could have never given, but God provided what we never could have deserved. You could not give God enough. Do you realize, do you remember the lyrics of the song that we sang, Hallelujah for the Cross, just a few minutes ago? What good I've done could never save. Not what bad, what good. The things that we think that we do are good, they could never save. My debt too great for deeds to pay. We had a sin debt, and someone's got to pay it. But you can't, and nor can I. But God, my Savior, made a way. Amen. Hallelujah for the cross. A slave to sin, my life was bound. I pursued the destiny of my sin, which we'll talk about in just a few minutes. But all my chains fell to the ground when Jesus' blood came flowing down. Hallelujah for the cross. So this argument that begins with sin, we recognize that the cross requires recognition of sin, starting in verse 10. As it is written. When you read as it is written in the New Testament, you can pretty much assume that a New Testament writer is making an Old Testament reference. So Paul is about to quote extensively from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. He uses a conglomeration of these various Old Testament passages. As it is written, there's none righteous. Not even one. There's none that measures up. No one's good enough. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. It was not natural for you or I, apart from the grace that Jesus Christ poured into our hearts and apart from the Spirit moving in our lives, it was not natural for us to say, yes, I really want God. There's none that seeks after God. We should not be surprised when unsaved people act like unsaved people. But we get very demanding of unsaved people. Well, I can't believe they're going to do that or say that or watch that. Let's all stand up against them. They're just doing what's natural for them. And that should not drive you to anger. That should drive us to compassion. That should not infuriate us. It should disturb us deeply. There's none that seeks after God. None that understands. As he continues this idea, he mentions several specific sins. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, not one. Again, this repetition. Their throat is an open sepulcher or a tomb. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. They're liars. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They're violent. They're swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Do you see this idea of absolute hopelessness that Paul is getting at? They, referring to sinners, and the way of peace they have not known. They do not know the peace of Jesus Christ. And you and I gloriously do. So what keeps us from communicating to them the peace that delivered unto us? Why do we keep the gospel to ourselves? There is no fear. There is no reverence of God before their eyes. So he builds this case of sin. And the cross requires that I come and recognize how utterly wicked I am in comparison to the need that God's holiness demands. Now, why is this so significant? When you and I accepted Jesus Christ, when we accepted the grace that he extended to us, when he gloriously saved us, we must understand that something has to take place. The Spirit helps you understand that you are a sinner, that your flesh dominates you, controls you, like we talked about last week, that death and sin reigns over you. It completely controls you. And your natural disposition was to do the things that displease God. And so in order for me to be a converted saint, I must recognize my need. And so if you are here with us at Grace Bible Church this morning, and you've never journeyed to the cross, you've never recognized your need, thus says the Lord, there are none righteous, there are none that do good. We are pursuing a life of condemnation, separation from God, apart from Jesus Christ. But believer, why is it so significant for us? Because you and I do not hate sin as we should. We treat sin like we should probably stay away from it, like it's one of those annoying family members at a family reunion, right? Like, oh yeah, that person, that temptation's going to be there. Better stay away from that. That'll really bug me today. That'll really bother me. Then I'll have to confess it. And I hate guilt, so I should probably stay away from lying, and should probably stay away from gossip, because then it would mean that I'd have to confess to somebody, and I really don't like that. We're really good at calling sinners to repentance, but sometimes we're really bad at calling ourselves to repentance. And we're very good at pointing out everything that's wrong in culture, but we're not very good at pointing out what's wrong in ourselves or in the church. Because we don't understand what we've been saved from. We like the happiness of the gospel. We like the heaven part. We like the forgiveness part. But we too often ignore the reality that my sinful choices crucified a perfect Savior. And too much blood has been spilled for me to make sinful choices. And that blood is on my hands. Brennan Manning writes a story of a fable that a public sinner was excommunicated and forbidden entry into the church. So he took his woes to God and said, God, they won't let me in. God, they won't let me in. And God replied, well, what are you complaining about? They won't let me in either. And we can show up and paint on our Christian smiles and put on our Christian clothes and start using our Christian vocabulary and be, as Christ calls the Pharisees, full of dead man's bones on the inside. Because we like Jesus, but we don't quite love him enough to stop making sinful choices that crucified him. So we'll dabble here and there, and we'll keep going back to the sins that easily beset us. But we have our excuses, don't we? Oh, that's my besetting sin. I'm really working on that. That's the one that gets me every time. Well, don't let it stop, because it killed Jesus. I said it last week, and I'll say it again. I'm convinced that if we were to daily consider our meditate on the gospel and consider the realities of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, we would live differently. We shouldn't just think of the gospel in salvation terms. We shouldn't just think of it as the event that took place when I believed in Jesus. We should think of it every single day as the thing that delivers me from sin, the thing that helps me pursue the righteousness of Christ. It keeps me going. because it started me on this journey. So for the sinner who has not yet come to Christ, I don't know if there's anyone like that in here. We invite you, on the basis of the grace of Jesus that has been offered you by the love of our eternal Father, recognize your sin. Acknowledge your need. And let where we're going change you, because we're not going to just stop here at this sinful, hopeless account. So, the cross requires that we recognize our sin, both for the believer and for the unbeliever. For the believer daily after we receive Jesus. But secondly, God requires retribution for sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Do you remember what I said last week? You can read that word "but" and you realize that there is a contrast that's about to take place. So just like we had last week, there was all this sin and all this evil and all this hopelessness. But God, right now we have... There's none that does good. There's none that does good. They're all condemned. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. You cannot justify yourself, no matter how good you think you are. No deed of the law will save you. Verse 20. For by the law is knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed to us. It's manifest unto us. How? Not by the law. We see the righteousness of God not by the law anymore. Verse 21, without the law. So yes, the law helps me understand God better, but now I have a better picture of God's righteousness and what God requires and what God says I should or shouldn't do and what God says I should be. Not by the law anymore. How? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Scripture says something is coming that helps me see the righteousness of God. You do an Old Testament studying and you read prophecies of Christ made by Moses, made by people in the Pentateuch, such as even pagan sinners like Balaam. Point forward to Jesus Christ. Then you get to the prophets, and obviously you see there's tons of beautiful texts that point forward to something. In a time where the law reigned. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So now it's not the law that helps me understand God's righteousness. It's the person of God in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in Romans 3 is the person of Jesus Christ. So there's sin, and sin requires a penalty. The wages of sin is death. The payment. Something has to be done. And so what was done? What was just? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe. You and I have a physical representation of what we are to be. Jesus Christ himself. And he died so that we could become like him. He died so that we could leave the path of sin and the destruction of sin behind us. I want to show you how Scripture beautifully elevates the righteousness of Christ. And in order to do that, I need to take us to two New Testament texts that help us, like Paul, see that something better is coming. Except in the New Testament, that something better has come. So first, I want you to go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 with me. We're just going to do something really briefly, show you how Scripture defends the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. After Paul has made this case of your absolute and my absolute utter wickedness and sin, we need someone who's completely perfect, someone who completely meets all the requirements of God's righteousness. And the New Testament is going to defend that methodically. And one way in which that is done is actually the temptation accounts that we have of Jesus Christ. So why did it take us to Matthew chapter 1? Because that's not the temptation account. Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation account. I want you to read verse 17 and 18 with me. So are all the generations from Abraham to David, are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon. Okay, so we have this genealogy. We love genealogies, right? Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we go from genealogy to the birth of Christ. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4 with me. I am going somewhere with this. Luke chapter 4, keeping in mind that Matthew goes from the genealogy to the birth of Jesus Christ, and then goes three chapters, and then we have the temptation. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Very first two verses of chapter 4. What does verse 38 of chapter 3 say? Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Okay, Matthew, genealogy, birth. Three chapters, then we have the temptation. Luke, three chapters, genealogy that traces all the way back to Adam, not David, like Matthew does, all the way back to Adam, and then we have the temptation of Christ. Jesus, victory over sin. Now, why is this so significant? Because Adam messed up. Adam didn't do it right. Jesus, like the one who is to come, remember from our text last week? Better than Adam, because Jesus didn't mess up. Jesus is now our man's representative, not Adam. And so Scripture's going to defend to us the righteousness of Christ by helping us see even Luke as he masterfully puts in that temptation very strategically right after we realize Adam's insufficiency in chapter 3. That is the point of that genealogy where it is placed. Jesus overcomes sin unlike the first man. So we needed someone who would overcome our sin. Who was righteous enough, who was different from the first man, and that he did not mess up. And where Adam brought ruin, Jesus Christ brought the reign of God in the gospel. So again, we have this one more reminder about sin in verse 23. Why is that? We've already talked about sin. All right, come on, Paul. You've already spent a lot of time talking about sin, right? I already know I'm a sinner. I get that. He spent all that time in verse 10 to 20. So why this one more reminder about sin? For all have sinned. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, all have sinned. Why put it in now? Why put it in one more time? Because then we were talking about the hopelessness of sin. Now we're talking about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. We couldn't escape it back there, but now we can because we're talking about Jesus. So finally, we've find in verse 24, but not finally, thirdly, we find in verse 24 that the cross accomplishes the redemption of our sin. The cross accomplishes the redemption of our sin. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful picture, redemption. It traces its way all the way through the scriptures. It has this idea. You were in a market of slavery. You are a slave to sin, and someone had to pay the price to get you out of it. And so God accomplishes this plan by paying the price, paying the wage, the payment through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the picture of redemption. And scripture is going to constantly bring us back to this picture by constantly reminding us of our need and looking forward to our Redeemer. So we were all slaves to sin. It controlled us. We needed someone apart from ourselves to free us. If you think in terms of historical culture, an escaped slave was punishable by death. Slaves would not just try to leave and free themselves. And even if for some reason they got away, they still lived a life of bondage because they couldn't let people know who they were. There was no hope for a slave. There's perhaps no better illustration of this idea of redemption in terms of salvation when it comes to history than a man that we know who lived about 200 years ago. And as I tell the story, you'll recognize it. And his keeping in mind this idea of slavery, this picture, this gospel picture of slavery, this man's occupation was to transport slaves so that they could be bought. He captained a vessel that would transport slaves from Eastern Africa back to England. And he did this for almost 20 years. He's a horrible, cruel, wicked man. There's historical accounts of when he was angry, a horrible temper, and there was a screaming child aboard. He would either threaten the child to stop crying, or he would threaten to throw the child over. He was a horrible man. And one evening a storm came, and clutching to one of the masts, he cried out to God, "If you will save me, I will change." And so he got back to shore and he lived through the storm. It took some years. It wasn't immediate. He tried to figure out who he was in the world. But slowly, the gospel of Christ began to grow in his heart, and grace began to draw him, and he became a believer. And then he eventually began to pastor a church, St. Mary's Church of Woolnoth in London. Perhaps you know him by the words that he uttered very late in his life. My memory now fades, but I remember two things very clearly. That I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Or perhaps you know him by the words that he's more commonly known, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." It's the story of John Newton. But perhaps you don't know the end of John Newton's story when it comes to the history of slavery in England. Maybe you do. As John Newton pastored his church in London, a boy began to attend when he was 9 years old. He would grow, he would attend Newton's church through his teenage years, and then he would wander for a while, come back to Pastor Newton. This young boy, this young man that grew up in Newton's church would join Parliament. His name was William Wilberforce. And he led the abolition in England in the early 1800s. John Newton impacted, even with all his history of slavery, he impacted the man who would begin the eventual abolition of slavery in England. One man who was touched by grace, who touched another man, who literally changed the world. And again, just like our story last week, the point of those incredible historical accounts is not, oh my word, what amazing story. Isn't that fascinating? Yes, it's incredible, it's beautiful, but every single one of us is a miracle of grace. And yes, John Newton's story is inspiring and fascinating and incredible and miraculous. But so are you if you are in Jesus Christ. Because the only thing that could free you from the slave market of sin and somehow turn it around and use it for glory like God did in the story of John Newton is God Himself. And He makes the best of broken people. And somehow He uses the worst of us for incredible things once Jesus changes us. The cross accomplished the redemption of our sin because Christ, in verse 25, meets the righteous requirement. What's the requirement of the cross? That you recognize your sin. That you recognize your need for righteousness and that you could not attain it. And what is the ultimate requirement of the cross? Jesus Christ. The spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or substitutionary atonement. In your place, through the faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, through the remission of sins. Jesus Christ makes us clean. Amen. Through the blood that flows from the cross. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, that He might be just. And the justifier of him which believes. So who can come to God? Those who recognize that they are not righteous and that He is. And that I am broken, but He heals. And that what is so wrong with me, there's only glory and rightness in Him. And those who believe. No one will come to God, Jesus Christ, in the end and say, thank you for accepting my invitation into your house. The reason we come to God is because He pursues us. The reason we come to God is Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth, whom He has provided, whom He has raised up to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And just as though we were criminals ready to receive the electric chair, someone enters our cell and says, I've come to pay this debt. You may now go free. In the miracle of the story, you don't quite believe it. You don't know what's going on, but truly this man seems to be following through with everything, and he says, I'm going to pay your debt, and you may go free. And you watch him die through your window in your stead for the crimes and the sins that you have committed. And you look and you realize that the door to your cell truly is open. But you still don't quite understand, so for some reason you stay in the cell. No one would do that. A few days pass, and you look out the window, and this man who's given his life is standing outside your door. And he's calling you to follow him. Because Jesus doesn't just die so that you can go to heaven. He dies so that he can lead you there, one day at a time, living in his righteousness, pursuing his righteousness, making righteous choices. We come to God through Jesus. And so what we could have never deserved, we have been unbelievably given through the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Let's pray. Ronald Lee's going to play a few verses, an invitation. I spoke to those who may be a part of our group today. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I spoke to those who may be a part of our group today, every head bowed, every eye closed, who may not have come to Christ. They hear this information. It interests them. Perhaps you're with us today and you don't know Jesus as Savior. You've not journeyed to the cross yet. You understand your sin. You recognize it, or perhaps you don't. And I pray that through the Spirit's power and his illuminating grace today, God's word has convinced you of your sin. If you would be with us today and you would say, I would like to communicate with someone, I would like to talk to someone about this gospel that you're talking about Jesus Christ. I don't think I've come to the cross. If you're with us today and you'd like to have that conversation, no one's looking except me. If you would just raise your hand. If you'd like to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, we won't embarrass you. We won't point you out. If you would just slip your hand up so that we know who to pray for. All right, believer. Live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If there's something in your heart that does not look like Jesus, make it right.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving my sinful soul. Lord, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, help them not to leave. Help them to talk to somebody beside them. Talk to one of us and say, talk to me about knowing how I can be saved. Lord, thank you. Lord, nobody should go to hell. It's been paid for. And Lord, help each of us to live that have it like we got it. And Lord, thank you for redemption. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, bless us this afternoon. Bring us back tonight. Lord, give us a great week with you. And Lord, help us to share this amazing grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.